Today we will be looking at the measure of this temple that we read about in Revelation 11, but I want to start off by reading to you a couple of passages in the Old Testament so you can see just exactly where John gets these ideas, these concepts for the measuring and the idea of the temple, and how we have to use these Old Testament passages or Scripture to explain Scripture. And Ezekiel and Zechariah are two of the books that John uses a great deal to explain to us what's going on in Revelation. So we begin today by reading Ezekiel 40, 1 through 5, and then all of Zechariah 2. So, Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." And then over to Zechariah chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, I'm sure you noticed that in both of those passages, they deal with a measuring. One, a measuring of the temple in Ezekiel, and then a measuring of the New Jerusalem after its fall and after judgment in Zechariah. Now, I preach this chapter today, trust me, with some fear and trembling, because it is so highly figurative. But remember what chapters 4 and 11 are about. They are a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of apostate Judaism by the hands of the resurrected Christ. Now, I know this gets old, but I need to remind you every time about the two principles of interpretation here that are particularly important to bear in mind with this chapter. Number one, Remember that there is in the first verse of the first chapter the word communicated in the New American Standard Version and the word signified in the King James Version. And both of those words mean in Greek to write in figures of speech. So the first thing to bear in mind is while everything in the book of Revelation is to be taken as true, it is not to be taken literally. It is to be taken figuratively. So we're warned from the very start that the way truth is presented in the book of Revelation over against most of the other books of the Bible is that it is written in highly figurative language. The second thing to bear in mind is the time frame of the book of Revelation. And I've stated that I believe the book was written in the early 60s AD over against a newer view that it was written around 95 AD. But that view is largely because it is based on guesswork, mainly based on the idea that Polycarp and Irenaeus were both disciples of John. Therefore, John had to have lived late into the first century. Hence, the book of Revelation was written at the end of the first century. Well, John did apparently live to be an old man because I do believe there is sufficient proof that Polycarp was one of his students. But the older view was based only in guesswork, not on the book of Revelation itself. And let me very quickly remind you of a few of the reasons why I believe the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Number one, because throughout chapters 4 through 11, there are several prophetic allusions to the fall of Jerusalem. That is, throughout this whole section, there have been several prophecies concerning the future fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, meaning that it hadn't taken place yet. Secondly, here in our text, John is said to measure the temple in Jerusalem without any word whatsoever that the temple had been destroyed. And surely if the temple had been destroyed, as important as it was, there would have been some reference to it. But there's no indication at all that this temple he was to measure had fallen. Then also in Revelation 17, verse 10, you see a reference to the fact that this was written during the reign of the sixth Roman emperor, and that was Nero, who died around 68 AD. In chapter 9, verse 11, we have a probable reference to Nero, who throughout his career identified himself very closely with the god Apollo. Then in Revelation 12:18, we see an allusion to Nero, where we are told that the numerical value of his name is 666. So there are the basic reasons within the book of Revelation itself why I and many, many others say it was written before the year 70 AD, and you'll see that that is important. Now let's go to this measuring of the temple. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again, because they give us the flow of this chapter. In the first two verses, there is this command to measure most of the temple, to measure the temple and its altar, but not the court outside the temple. Then in verse 3, we're told about two witnesses who had been given divine authority, and they were to witness for a time supplied by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And they had great power, greater power even than Elijah and Moses. And when they finished their testimony, war would be waged against them by the beast, and they would be killed. In verse 8, their dead bodies would lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was also crucified. So mystically, it was Sodom and Gomorrah, but historically, it was Jerusalem. And we have seen that Isaiah refers to apostate Jerusalem as Sodom, and we've already seen how it is referred to as Egypt in the book of Revelation. Then these witnesses are raised from the dead, and with that resurrection from the dead, they are more powerful than they ever were before. And as a result of their preaching in verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and the opposition collapsed. 7,000 people, not five, not six, and one-tenth of the people, not 9, not 8%, but one-tenth of the people fell. And then the passage concludes with a couple wonderful hymns of praise to the triumph and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is going to take me a couple of Sundays probably to work through all of this, but let's go as far as we can today, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 again. And there was given me, that is John the Apostle, a measuring rod like a staff. Now that is something like a bamboo rod that was called a measuring stick. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So now the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, what is this measuring of the sanctuary? And it is a sanctuary, which is a word for temple, and literally is what it literally means here in our text, the temple, the sanctuary. Well, measuring in the Bible had three possible meanings. It meant to measure something so as to destroy it. Obviously, that can't be the case here because the only people not destroyed are those in God's temple that was measured. It also means to measure so as to define the limits and the boundaries and the nature of something. And thirdly, it means to measure so as to care for and protect and to guard. And it is obvious as we look at our text that that is the meaning of the measuring here. That John was told to measure the temple, the sanctuary of God where his people worship, because that was God determining its limitations and its boundaries so that he could watch over it and care for it and protect it when everything else in the holy city would be destroyed. So that's the significance of the measuring here. Now, what did the temple represent? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the temple in Jerusalem, Moses' tabernacle. Earlier, the great tent that went all the way through David's reign. And then you had Solomon building his glorious temple. But then you had the destruction of that temple later on in the life of Israel, and then the rebuilding of it, so that there was another temple standing, not as great as the temple of Solomon, but a great temple nevertheless standing in the day of Jesus. What was that temple originally intended to be? It originally was intended to be, on God's part, the pledge of his presence with his people, him being among them. That is where God's faithful people would gather to worship him. So now he's referring to the temple in its original intent. It was where people would truly come and worship him, not like the apostate Jews of Christ's day. When we come to the New Testament, what we hear about the temple in Jerusalem is that it is going to be destroyed, and then another temple comes to the forefront and is continually emphasized throughout the New Testament. And that temple is identified with the body of Christ, both literally and, as you'll see, spiritually. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 18 through 22. The Jews are concerned or confused about what Jesus is saying here. He just cleansed the temple with the scourge of cords. And in verse 18, it says, The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the idea of the temple is taking on another meaning. Now Jesus identifies himself as the temple of God, the place where God lives on earth, the pledge of God's presence with his people. So you can see that it doesn't take much of a jump to get from Jesus' body as the temple of God to Jesus' spiritual body as the temple of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, there are several passages we can turn to, but for the sake of time, we won't do that. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, and I will start with verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens," and that's speaking of converted Gentiles, "with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So now what does that have reference to? The church, the body of Christ. So in Jesus' ministry, the temple, as far as Jesus was concerned, was his own body. And then as the New Testament proceeded, he and his apostles would refer to the body of Christ, true Christians, as the true temple of God. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. And you'll see, even in the book of Revelation, the temple is used to signify a spiritual reality. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 3. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God," not in the temple of Jerusalem. "And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the city of my God, the New Jerusalem," not the Old Jerusalem, because it will be destroyed, "which comes down out of a heaven from my God, and my new name." So even in the book of Revelation, the temple is used in a spiritual sense. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. "For this reason, they," and that is the martyrs, "are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." So you see, the book of Revelation starts speaking of the spiritual temple as being Jesus and his disciples. So the measuring of this literal temple was as it was intended, not as it had apostatized. Now, that is important. Remember now what it says in chapter 11. This temple where people worshiped God, well, actually, the apostates didn't worship God. They kind of played at worshiping God. Was as a figure of a speech. It represented the true faithful church of God in Jerusalem by the time of 70 AD. And remember, everything from Revelation 4 to 11 is about Jerusalem and its destruction in 70 AD. And in the midst of all of that, after having said that this temple would be demolished, he said, "But there is a temple that will be safe and it will be secure. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we brought this up earlier when he talked about the sealed of God. Remember the 144,000 people in Jerusalem? It wasn't a literal number, but it represented the entirety of God's covenant faithful people that have God's seal. And whenever everything else is destroyed, the only people who survive are those who are sealed of God. Now, he talks about the same thing from another perspective. When the holy city is burned, the only part that will be saved is the measured temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts this week, because it is amazing when you study the progress of the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts, and you see that by 70 AD, there were hundreds of thousands of converts in Jerusalem. Every time it talks about preaching in that book of Acts in Jerusalem, it mentions thousands or 10,000s there are being saved. It's amazing how many faithful people there were in Jerusalem. And as I said, there is no record of any faithful believer dying in the fall of Jerusalem. Now, there may have been, but we've never heard a thing about it. And that's the point. If it was a significant number, we would surely have been told. So here, you have the true and entire sealed church, the measured temple, defined and protected by God, and distinguished by God from the unregenerate who are given over to destruction. Now notice what he says. There's one part of this whole temple complex that is not to be measured. That is not to be protected. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court of the Gentiles, and leave out the court that is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So, excuse me. So he says, "I want you to measure the sanctuary, but the courtyard outside, do not measure that, because that is given over to the nations, to the apostate. And that is where the apostate and reprobate people live, you see. They will feel the bite of God's judgment when he pours it out upon Jerusalem. The courtyard is where they will be trampled. That part is not to be measured. It is not to be protected. The court represents condemned, unregenerate man in his rebellion against God, with at this point included apostate Israel." Jesus, in fact, spoke in his parables of those on the outside. And Judaism of the first century is now on the outside with its religion of works over against the true religion of grace. Now, what is this trampling of the court by the Gentiles? The only part that is going to be safe is the measured temple, the church, not the courtyard. It has been given over to the nations, the apostate, reprobate nations, which included the Judaites of that time, and these Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city. Now, what is this trampling of the court? Well, we're not left to guess. Turn back, if you will, to Luke 21, and I'll read several verses. And remember now what Luke 21 is. Revelation 11 is talking about the trampling of the courts by the Gentiles, by all the nations. Luke 21 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember, John was there, and it is obvious from what John says that Revelation 11 and Luke 21 are related. In fact, if you were to draw a picture of what Luke is saying in Luke 21, what Jesus is saying in Luke 21, it would be a lot like Revelation 11. I'll start in verse 10 of Luke 21. "Then he," Jesus, "continued by saying to them, 'Nation shall rise up against nation,'" and that's about the fall of Jerusalem, "'and there will be a great earthquake, and in various places plagues and famines.'" And we see that in Revelation 11. "There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things happen, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and to prisons. And you see, this is a local event. Bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, like the two witnesses here. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute, just again, like in Revelation 11. But you will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head, measured and sealed head, will perish. But by your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that's, of course, the Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. And again, you can see this is a local event, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and the wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, the Romans, until the day of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I'm sure Jesus has in mind his Sermon on the Mount when he tells John to write these things, that the sanctuary is safe, the true church is safe. Everything outside the temple will be trampled by the Gentile Romans, who will reign and continue their terror until their time is fulfilled. So you see the close affinity of Revelation 11 to Jesus' comments about the fall of Jerusalem in Luke 21. The people of God are safe. Everything else will be destroyed because it all represents the rebellion of man. Now, there are some numbers here that we need to look at. Verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for the 1260 days. And then later it talks about 3.5 days in verse 11. Now, what is this 42 months in which Jerusalem was trampled by the Romans? And during that time, there will be two faithful witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Remember now, numbers are highly significant in the book of Revelation. 42 months is 3.5 years. 3.5 years, 3.5 is a broken seven, and seven is a very important number. It symbolizes perfection and completion, a long period of time. Well, this is not 7 years, this is 3.5 years. So it's not a long time, but it is long enough. A relatively brief period of time, but significant. Then 1260 days is about 3.5 years. But I want to tell you a reason I think it was 42 months or about 3.5 years for certain. It's not just to impress us with the fact that it is a certain period of time. But if you know the history of Israel, in 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed and depopulated by the Assyrians. In 586 BC, the Babylonians overthrew the Assyrians and ran roughshod over Jerusalem and took the Judeans captive in Babylon. And the Babylonians stayed in power until they were overrun by the Greeks. And one of the leading Greeks under Alexander the Great was a man named Anicus Epiphanes, who harassed and oppressed Judah between the two testaments until the Greeks were then overrun by the Romans. Now, Anicus Epiphanes, you can read about in the Apocrypha. He was a bloodthirsty tyrant. But you can also read of some of the historic defense by the Maccabean dynasty of Jewish leaders trying to protect the Jews from Anicus Epiphanes. He invaded the land of Judah and terrorized it for 3.5 years. Now, if you were alive in the first century and you knew your history, which you really would have known, the very thought that there is going to be another invasion, another oppression of 3.5 years, it's going to ignite your memory of the horror that you've read about or been told about of the 3.5 years of the reign of terror by Anicus Epiphanes several generations earlier. And it will put the fear of God in you. So what do we have here? We have literal Jerusalem destroyed and spiritual Jerusalem delivered. Literal Jerusalem was destroyed because it turned its back on the Messiah centuries before in developing a rabbinical, pharisaical religion of works, not of grace. The spiritual Jerusalem refers to the church, and it is protected. It is measured by God. It is sealed. And it is safe. Now, if you have some trouble in thinking in terms of a literal Jerusalem and a spiritual Jerusalem, let me show you that is actually a biblical way of thinking. So turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and I'll show you that is pretty much the kind of language the Bible uses here. Now, in Colossians 4, you have an allegory that Paul uses to refute the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who taught that you had to become Jewish to become a Christian if you were a Gentile. And then you had to mix works and ceremonies with faith in order to be a Christian. So now Paul is using an allegory, a pretty complex one, but let me give you the main pieces. He says, they claim to be the sons of Abraham. That is, the Judaizers. And Paul said, you're right, but Abraham had two sons by two different women. There was Hagar and Sarah. Sarah, Abraham's true wife, was symbolic of all of those who believed in salvation by grace alone. Hagar and her descendants were symbolic of all those who believed in salvation by human efforts and works. Now let's see what Paul does here. Galatians 4, 25 and 26. Now this, Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem or apostate Jerusalem. He says, Hagar is a figure of speech that symbolizes those who misuse Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, which is apostate legalistic religion. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So you see, the New Testament talks about a present literal Jerusalem that is symbolic of all those who turned against the gospel of grace, and then also of a spiritual Jerusalem that is the mother of all of us who believe in salvation by grace alone through Christ, who is, of course, the church. So what we see prophesied in the first two verses of Revelation 11 is that literal Jerusalem will be destroyed but spiritual Jerusalem will be delivered. And the point is, beloved, there is hope for the faithful church, even in the midst of terrible national judgment. The church will never, ever be in a hopeless situation. Now, remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage the faithful people of God in the first century to persevere, even when they see such bloody things going on with the fall of Jerusalem. So here God is telling them, even when you see these things happening, when you see the city overrun and destroyed and these armies of locusts that we studied about last week and all the people dying and rotting in the streets, treated with such indignity, understand that even at this point, when things are pretty much as bad as they can possibly be, when the whole nation of Judah is under terrible national judgment, there is hope for the people of God. Or to be more specific, and this is something for all of you to cling to in the future, that the church will never be in a hopeless situation. No matter how bad things become, no matter how severe God's judgment is upon apostate churches and reprobate cultures, the church will never be in a hopeless situation. Whatever happens in this century, from here on out, remember the true temple has been measured. Remember the true people of God have the seal of God upon their foreheads. And whatever happens in this culture, God will make sure, as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, not a hair on your head will perish. Whatever God in his providence sees fit to bring upon us, our culture, the church is safe in his mighty hands. Now that brings us to the witnesses, two witnesses that we're going to spend much time on next week. But today I'm just going to take some time to introduce them. So let me read about them again in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now, whoever these witnesses are, keep in mind they have the authority of God and they are claimed by God. And they will prophesy for 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. So during the same time of the judgment, these two witnesses with divine authority are going to be preaching a divine message. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So, if anyone wants to harm them, he must. And that is a sovereign word. He must, according to the decree of God, be killed in this way. These two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, and we're going to hear more about beasts in later chapters, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is mystically or figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. Those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 years and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Think about it, that's kind of like an anti-Christmas. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Oh my gosh, I love that verse. The reason they killed these prophets is because their preaching of the gospel tormented these people. Oh, beloved, we need more preachers whose preaching torments people. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven on a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. And earthquakes in Revelation are figures of tremendous disturbances on the earth. And 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now remember, the numbers are figurative. 10 is an important number. It is the number of completion. 7 is the number for perfection and completion. So the point is not that there was a literal 10th or literally 7,000 people, but it points to the fact that the opposition collapsed. The heart of the opposition to these witnesses collapsed because of the judgment of God. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, it says that these witnesses preached during the same time that the city was being destroyed. And what do we know about witnesses and that number two? Well, in Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So there you have in the Old Testament court system that before someone could be found guilty, it could only be on the basis of two or more cooperative testimonies, two witnesses, not just one, but two or more. Then in Matthew 18:16, you see that same case law as the basis for church discipline. Now, this is a great way to prove theonomy. Deuteronomy 17:6 is a case law, and it is used as the basis for church discipline in Matthew 18:6 that says, if you cannot get someone to repent yourself, you are to take two witnesses or three with you, that by the mouth of these witnesses, his guilt may be confirmed. Then there's another time we read about two and witnesses, and that is in Luke 10, verse 1, which says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So here you have these 70 witnesses that Jesus sent out to preach two by two. Witnesses two by two. Then you have this idea of two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. Christ complained against all of those churches. But how many? Two. There were two churches that Jesus had no complaint against. Why? Because they were faithful witnesses. And one was Smyrna, and the other was Philadelphia. So who are these two faithful witnesses? It is not two specifically identified human beings, but it is the church bearing witness and testimony through its members in the first century, and of course, on through the centuries until the second coming of Christ. So that in the first century, you had faithful witnesses like the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. You had faithful witnesses that were not afraid to speak the truth. And they did it boldly and were backed by the authority of God and were persecuted, but who eventually led a great awakening on this earth. And we'll come to that more next week. In Acts 1:8, it says, you shall be my witnesses that belong to me, and you are witnesses that shall wear sackcloth. Now, sackcloth you certainly don't purchase at Men's Warehouse, because it is a symbol of penitent faith, grieving judgment. And here these witnesses are called upon to be faithful witnesses in preaching the judgment of God upon the condemned city of Jerusalem. Now notice two other things and then I'll quit for today. On the basis of two reliable witnesses, guilt is confirmed. These are two witnesses that are preaching condemnation to the city of Jerusalem from God, and guilt is confirmed. You see, they're saying we've seen it. We are testifying to it. We can corroborate each other's witness. So we preach God's judgment. These two witnesses are telling the world this city is as guilty as charged. And what that means then is in our preaching and teaching, in cultures and societies like Jerusalem in the first century and America now, our major note must always be on judgment. You know, the first person to bear that out in recent times was Francis Schaeffer in his great book, Death in the City. And that was an application of the book of Jeremiah. He brings out that if we are going to be faithful witnesses in the 20th century, and of course now in the 21st century, then our gospel must include a strong note of judgment upon this culture, calling people to repent of their sins and come to Christ before it is everlastingly too late. And you see the same thing from these two witnesses. They corroborate each other and stand in the midst of Jerusalem where it is being destroyed, and they declare God's judgment upon them, and they call them even at that late point to repent. But sadly, the culture rejects them and kills them. Let's go back to verse 3. And I will grant authority to two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, if you have read Zechariah, you know exactly what he's talking about here. So turn to Zechariah, because this is a direct reference to his book in chapter 4. Here again, you see where Jesus gets his point. Verse 1. Then the angel was speaking with one, returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts, belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side and of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these things, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered, and he said, "Do you not know what these things are?" And I answered and said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now go back to Revelation 11 and these two witnesses. In verse 4, you have the two lampstands and the two olive trees before the Lord of the earth. In other words, the golden lampstand described in Zechariah 4:2, it was gorgeous, but it could not function at all unless it was connected to a source of oil. And it was not connected to a tank or a bowl of oil. It was connected to two olive oil trees so that the source of power would be constant and there would never be any interruption in their witnessing. So here you see these two witnesses in the first century. They spoke with the authority of the Lord, and they spoke also with his power, and they did many things beginning then, but as we shall see, they continued throughout history because of their connection with this constant source of power. They're killed, and their bodies are treated contemptuously, but they were raised from the dead. And when they were raised, nothing was ever the same again in history, as we shall see next week. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this overwhelming picture. Help us to learn its lessons well and be faithful witnesses, calling our nation to repentance with the judgment of God at hand. Regardless of what happens to us, help us to speak the truth at all times in your authority, backed by your power, knowing that someday that spoken word will affect the whole world for Christ's sake. Amen.